The scriptures from Luke 24, verse 36 to 53. While they were still talking about this, Jesus stood up among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Well, good evening. Thank you for reading that, Chris. Let's keep it open. And I want to talk about the resurrection. I want to talk, first of all, about the reality of it. And then secondly, the response to it. So here we've got a resurrection appearance. The Lord Jesus has already appeared to those two on the Emmaus Road. They rush back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles what they've seen, what they've heard. And as they're there sharing what had happened to them on the Emmaus Road, Jesus appears in the midst. So this is a resurrection appearance. I want to look first of all at the reality of the resurrection. Is Luke actually describing here an event that he thinks really happened? Is this something that really happened? Or is it possibly a legend? Or even a fairy story? We live at a time of huge unbelief, massive unbelief. People are conditioned now not to believe that God can actually act in history. They're conditioned not to believe in miracles. And I even read the other day that more than half of our young people don't even believe that Jesus lived. So we've got our work cut out for us, haven't we? Is this meant to actually be something that happened? Was it real? Well, it certainly wasn't a legend. It's not a legend. Because if you read the beginning, the first four verses of Luke's Gospel, you'll see that Luke actually tells the guy he's writing to, Theophilus, that he has consulted eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses who have been around from the beginning, that is, from John the Baptist right through to the resurrection. He's consulted eyewitnesses. And if you go on to read his second volume, which is the book of Acts, there are passages in the book of Acts where, well, you're reading, they did this and they did that and they did the other. And then suddenly, we did this and we did that and we did the other. They're called we passages. And that means that in those passages, Luke was actually present with the Apostle Paul on some of the events that happened in the book of Acts. So this is not meant to be a legend. A legend is usually based on somebody who might have actually lived, like Arthur, King Arthur, or Robin Hood. There may have been somebody who was a bit like King Arthur. He may have lived in Cornwall. He may have lived in Wales. And it is even possible, and somebody's written a book about this, that he lived near Carlisle, which is the theory that I prefer. But we know nothing about him. And the stories about him were written down years and years and years after he lived. Same is true of Robin Hood. There may have been an outlaw in Sherwood Forest somewhere. But we know nothing really about him. And all these stories have developed over centuries and then been passed down by word of mouth and eventually written down hundreds of years after they're supposed to have happened. That is not the case with Luke's gospel or with any of the gospels. It's not the case with the New Testament. If you get a copy of 1 Corinthians, which you'll find in the New Testament, we know that 1 Corinthians was written around about 56-57 AD. We know that because we know that Paul was in Corinth during the governorship of a Roman official called Gallio. We know that because there's actually an inscription in Corinth, which you can go and see today, with the name Gallio on it, and the year in which he was the governor of Corinth. He was only the governor of Corinth for 1 year, and it was the year 56 AD. And Luke tells us that Paul was there in 56 AD when Gallio was there, and he wrote the letter to the Corinthians shortly afterwards. So we're talking a little bit more than 20 years after Jesus lived. Loads of eyewitnesses around. Galatians was written before Corinthians, probably in 49 AD. We're talking about 16 years after the death of Jesus. And Paul tells us in Galatians that after he saw the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, he went and stayed with Peter in Jerusalem for 2 weeks. He had a fortnight holiday in Jerusalem for 2 weeks. Stayed with Peter. So Paul himself was an eyewitness on the Damascus Road. He met Peter. He met James, the brother of Jesus. Yes, he met James, the brother of Jesus. He tells us in Galatians chapter 1, chapter 2. So we're talking here about eyewitnesses. We're not talking about Chinese whispers, that party game called Chinese whispers. Don't call it that now, because it would be probably regarded as racist. And it's nothing like that at all. We're reading here what Luke wants us to believe is an actual event that really happened. It was the event that jump-started the Christian church. Without the resurrection, there would be no Christian church. It wasn't the church that created the resurrection. It was the resurrection that created the church. And in Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us that the Lord Jesus, after his death, appeared to the disciples with many convincing proofs. Acts chapter 1, round about verse 2. Many convincing proofs. So this is meant to be something that actually happened. It wasn't a legend. Nor was it a fairy story, a story with a kind of spiritual meaning, like The Lord of the Rings. The Lord of the Rings, that trilogy by Tolkien that everybody except me has read. Nobody believes it actually happened. But there are some great truths, apparently, in The Lord of the Rings about the triumph of good over evil and light over darkness and so on. Is the resurrection of Jesus meant to be a book like that? And the answer to that, again, is no. People don't go preaching an idea, a symbol, around the world and get killed for doing so. People don't turn the world upside down for the sake of a symbol or a myth. It wasn't meant to be like that at all. So this was intended by Luke to be a description of an actual event. The disciples were in the upper room having a meal, listening to the two from the road to Emmaus telling them that they'd just seen Jesus on the Damascus road and he'd revealed himself to them in the breaking of bread. And there he is with them again in the upper room. It's a real event. On February the 15th, 1971, two things happened. One thing was that Britain's coinage was decimalised. I remember February the 15th, 1971, for that reason, because everybody had the hassle of sort of trying in their heads to convert pound, shillings and pence. You won't know what I'm talking about, will you, over there? Everybody had the hassle of converting pound, shillings and pence to decimal coinage. I remember for that reason. The other reason why I remember it is because I was working for the UCCF and I was visiting Sheffield, and I was visiting what is now Sheffield Hallam University and what was then Sheffield Polytechnic with a view to starting a Christian Union there. And I had to get past the chaplain. So I went to see the chaplain in his office. He actually had an office with the word chaplain on the door. And I went to see him, and I had a cup of coffee with him. And during my discussion with him, he wanted to know what I'd be, or what the Christian Union would stand for, what he would preach and everything. And the resurrection came up, and he said, I believe in the resurrection even if they found the skeleton of Jesus. Wouldn't make any difference to my faith in Jesus. They found the skeleton of Jesus. So I told him, well, I certainly wouldn't be doing this job if they found the skeleton of Jesus. And I wouldn't be standing here on a Sunday night if they found the skeleton of Jesus. I'd be watching the Antique Roadshow or something like that. Okay. So this isn't a legend. It's not a symbol. Nor is it something that shows us that there's life after death. Some people read the story of the resurrection of Jesus and they say, well, it shows that everything's going to be all right after death. We live on after death. The soul is immortal. And it lives on after death. Well, this story tells us nothing of the kind. Because this isn't a story about an immortal soul. This is a story about a resurrected body. You couldn't be more physical than this story. This is not just spiritual. Jesus goes out of his way to show them that. He invites them to touch his wounds. He shows them the wounds on his body. And just to get the point across, he says, have you got any fish? Or anything to eat, actually. They had some broiled fish. Is broiled the same as boiled? I wouldn't know. But whatever broiled fish is, they had some. And Jesus ate it in their presence, not because he needed to, but just because he wanted to emphasize that this was a bodily resurrection. The word resurrection means a standing up. When a dead person stands up, it's their body that stands up. The word resurrection means the resurrection of a body. And all the accounts of the resurrection in the New Testament tell us that the tomb became empty. What was in the tomb came out, and it was the body of Jesus that was in the tomb, and it came out. And not only did it come out of the tomb, it actually came out of the grave clothes. Luke and John both tell us that they saw the empty grave clothes. So we're not talking here about an immortal soul. That wouldn't have surprised anybody. Most people in those days believed in immortal souls. Most people believed that the soul would live on after death. That wouldn't have changed the world. No. Christians do believe, most Christians, not all, but Most Christians believe that when we die, in some sense, we go to be with Christ before the resurrection of the body. That's what most Christians believe. But the New Testament tells us very little about that. Theologians call it the intermediate state, which sounds slightly uninteresting, doesn't it? It's the intermediate state. It's not the final Christian hope. The final Christian hope is the resurrection of the body. That's what happened here. Jesus is alive bodily. And that's our hope. Paul makes that absolutely clear, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he anticipates a question. He says, some of you will be saying, what kind of body is it going to be? Do you know what his answer is to that question? He says, you foolish person. Actually, I think it's quite a, I don't think it's a foolish question at all. I hate to disagree with the Apostle Paul, but I don't think it's a foolish question at all. It's a natural question, isn't it? What sort of bodies are we going to be? And Paul says, well, that's, you foolish man to ask a question like that. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus actually said, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Paul says, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So, it's physical, but we're not just going to be resuscitated in the bodies we have now. There's going to be a link between the bodies we have now and the bodies we have then. There's going to be a continuity between our bodies now and our bodies then. Just as there is continuity between an acorn and an oak. But they're not exactly the same, are they? So our bodies are going to be sown in weakness, raised in power, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown perishable, raised imperishable. More than that, I'm afraid you'll just have to wait and see. But I can assure you that we are shadows of our future selves. We are shadows of our future selves. We're going to be part of a new creation. God isn't going to scrap this creation. He's going to recycle it. And there's going to be a new creation. And our bodies, which are part of this physical creation, are going to be transformed along with the rest of creation and set free from their bondage to decay. And the older I get, the more pleased I am about that. In fact, Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, is the first fruit of the harvest of the resurrection. Okay, now sometimes you hear people say these days, well, people in the ancient world were a bit dim. They didn't understand in the ancient world that dead people don't rise. They were unscientific. They were unsophisticated. They could swallow things like resurrections quite easily. But we in the 21st century, we know better. We know that dead bodies can't rise. They didn't know that in the first century AD. What a lot of nonsense that is. Absolute drivel, if you'll excuse the expression. Paul, when he went to Athens, preached the resurrection. And it says, when the philosophers heard about the resurrection, some sneered. Immortality, immortal soul, maybe. But the resurrection of the body, rubbish. And just read the initial response of the disciples in the gospel. Just look at verse 11 of this chapter. Verse 11. They didn't believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So the women find the empty tomb. They tell them the message of the angel. And the men didn't believe them. They thought they were talking nonsense. Didn't believe it. Verse 12. Peter got up and ran to the tomb, bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Doesn't that sound a bit lifelike to you? And if you remember, on the Emmaus Road, Jesus said to the two on the Emmaus Road, he called them slow to believe. Slow to believe. And if you look at verses 37 to 39, which we read earlier, verses 37 to 39, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds?" Why do doubts rise in your mind? And if you'd been making this up, would you have recorded the doubts of the disciples? You probably have made it such an impressive event that nobody could possibly have doubted it. But the initial response of the disciples was doubt, just as the initial response of most people, if they hear that Jesus has been raised from the dead, will be doubt. Don't be surprised by that. And if there's anybody here, and it's the first time you've heard it, and I don't think there is, but if there is, it's in the notes, I better say it. If there is, I'm not surprised that you doubt it. That's the obvious thing to do, to doubt. That's what Thomas did in John chapter 20. And Jesus didn't tell him off for doubting. Not seriously tell him off anyway. Next time he appeared, and Thomas was actually there on the second occasion, and remember he said, "Unless I see the wounds, put my hand in his side, I won't believe it. I want to see. I want to touch." Jesus didn't rebuke him. He said, "Thomas, put your hand on my wound. Here's my hand. Here's my side. Stop doubting. Believe." But look, there's the evidence. He didn't expect him to believe without the evidence. There's the evidence, Thomas. Stop doubting and believe. Okay, so I just thought I'd mention that. So when people say to you, "Well, of course, these days we can't believe in something like the resurrection of Jesus," tell them not to be silly. People in New Testament times knew as well as you do and I do that dead bodies do not rise, unless there's a miracle. Everybody knew that then. They always have known it. So this is a real event. It can be dated probably in the year 33, April 33, just after Passover. And the reason why it's important to remember that this is actually an historical event is because historical events are always true. They're always true. If they happen, they happen. Nothing can unhappen an historical event. If it happened, it happened. And that means that it is as true when you're on the mountaintop as it is, I'll put that the other way around, it is as true when you're in the valley as it is when you're on the mountaintop. It is as true when you're in sorrow and grief as it is when you're in joy. Your emotions can alter, your circumstances can alter, but nothing can alter an historical fact. And if it is an historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead, it will always be an historical fact, even if nobody believed it. It wouldn't make any difference at all if it's an historical fact. So that's why it's important to believe this is based on history. Okay, so the reality of the resurrection. The second thing I want to mention is the response to the resurrection. And I suggest the first one is joy. Joy. Look at verse 41. While they still did not believe it, yes, doubt again, you see. While they still did not believe it, why? Because of joy and amazement. He asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They didn't believe it partly because they just seemed to be too good to be true. They didn't believe it because of joy and amazement. And look at verse 52. After Jesus had ascended, verse 52, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Have you noticed that Luke's gospel begins with great joy? The angels to the shepherd, I bring you good news of great joy for all people. And it ends with great joy. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, praising God. That is the Christian response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's confirmed by the other accounts of the resurrection. In Matthew 28, for instance, we read that the women were afraid, yet filled with joy. And if you read John chapter 20, there they are in the upper room with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus stands amongst them and he says, peace be with you. And he shows them his hands and his side. And again he says, peace be with you. Then the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Joy. You should be overjoyed, actually. You should be happy. Are you happy? You should be. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you should be one of the happiest people in the world. There's much in this world to make us sad. This is an unhappy world. People pretend to be happy. They fill their lives with one diversion after another. They give you a superficial facade of happiness and laughter, but they're constantly seeking other things to make them happy. And they wouldn't need to if they were really happy. Jesus and his resurrection will give you real, deep happiness. In John chapter 16, Jesus warns the disciples that he's going to leave them for a while and they will see him. They won't see him for a while. And this is what he says. He says, in a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while you will see me. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Jesus says, you should be joyful. You should be joyful. If you believe in the resurrection, everything is going to be all right. Tim Keller died a week or so ago, and that's one of the things I remember him writing or saying. He said, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we know that ultimately everything is going to be all right. So can I encourage you to be happy? Don't shut your eyes to the sadness and the tragedy of human life. Christians grieve like everyone else. I was very impressed reading Romans 9 to 11. By the way, Paul moves from the heights of the end of Romans chapter 8 to the depths of Romans 9 and the chapter we looked at this morning, chapter 10, verse 1, where he says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And what does he say in Romans chapter 9? I need to just remind myself briefly about the exact wording of Romans chapter 9 on this. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. That's the man who a few verses earlier wrote Romans 8. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Because my people, my Jewish relatives and friends and the nation into which I was born, in spite of all their blessings, they're not accepting Jesus. They're not believing in Jesus. And it's a source of huge grief to me. You will know that. If you're a Christian and you have loved ones who are not Christians, you will know something of that anguish. over that. There's a sense in which Christians are unhappier than other people because non-Christians don't experience that. They don't experience that depth of anger. Christians experience deep anguish. And Christians grieve when they lose a loved one. Paul is quite clear about that. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, you've suffered grief in all kinds of trials. Then he goes on to talk about the inexpressible and glorious joy that they have through knowing the Jesus who they have not seen and yet whom they love. And they rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. So it's not a superficial happiness. Christians know depths of sorrow, but they also know heights of joy. And ultimately we know that death and sin will not have the last word. Jesus has risen. He is alive. And therefore everything is going to be all right. Everything. And that should make us happy. So that's the first response to the resurrection. The second response to the resurrection is understanding. Understanding. Jesus, the risen Jesus, you wouldn't think he would need to do a Bible study, would you? With the risen Jesus there with them, personally, what does he do? Does a Bible study. And he helps them understand the Old Testament. He did it before on the Emmaus Road, starting with Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms. He explained to them how the Messiah had to suffer and enter into his glory. And the hearts of the two on the road to Emmaus burned within them as he opened the scriptures up to them. And here he does exactly the same thing. Did you see that in verse 44? He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He says, this is what the Old Testament is all about. This is what the Old Testament is all about from beginning to end. I've often wondered what the proof texts were that Jesus shared with the disciples to show that the Messiah had to rise from the dead. And to be honest, I can't think of many proof texts in the Old Testament which say that the Messiah is going to rise from the dead. I mean, there's the servant song in Isaiah 52:53, where the servant who is wounded and bruised and buried with the rich and so on, he's going to be exalted and all the kings of the earth will shut their mouths because of him. There's a hint there at resurrection, of course, and exaltation, isn't there? And Jesus himself referred to Jonah being in the inside of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Whether he's thinking about that, I don't know. But I think it's more likely that Jesus actually just took them through the whole story of the Bible, because this is the whole story of the Old Testament. Man sins. He falls in Adam. And all die. And there is a reign of sin and death from then onward. Shortly after man's first disobedience, there's a genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. And the people in Genesis chapter 5, according to that genealogy, lived a very, very long time. But there's a sort of refrain over and over and over again, and he died. And he died. And he died. So sin and death come into the world at the beginning. But hardly has man sinned and died. Hardly has the reign of death begun before God makes a promise. And he says, the seed, the offspring of the woman, will bruise the serpent's, will crush the serpent's head. The serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. In other words, the devil who has brought sin and death into this world is going to be defeated. And he's going to be defeated by a man. He's going to be defeated by an offspring of the woman who has sinned. A man is going to be born who is going to reverse what Adam has done. And so Adam names his wife. And what does he call her? Eve. And what does Eve mean? Life. God sentences him to death, makes him a promise, and Adam names his wife Life. It's not going to end in death. A man is coming. He's going to turn death to life. And the story of the Old Testament is, when is this man going to come? Who is he? Maybe it's Noah. God seems to have almost started again with Noah. Is he the new Adam? No. He completely blows it. Turns to drink. Maybe it's Abraham. God leads him to the promised land. Canaan. Maybe it's Moses leading the people of Israel into a land flowing with milk and honey. Sounds almost Edenic, doesn't it? But they blow it in that land and they're turfed out at the exile. Maybe it's Solomon in all his glory, reigning over a lot of the Middle East at that time. But no, he blows it completely with wealth and women. When's the man going to turn up? When's he going to appear? And at the end of the Old Testament, they're still waiting for the man. And 400 years later, a virgin conceives through the Holy Spirit and bears a son. And she calls his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. The man has come at last. And the man lives a perfect, obedient life. And he dies our death for us. And then he rises again. The reign of death has come to an end. Death has gone into reverse. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and now repentance and forgiveness of sins can be preached to all nations. Understand that. The third response to the resurrection, repentance, repentance. Repentance and forgiveness of sins can be preached to all nations. If God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead and you don't believe in him, you'd better repent. You'd better change your mind. Quick, while there's still time. Jesus is Lord. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, Lord and Christ. Therefore, repent. Change your mind about Jesus. Make him your king. Make him your Messiah. That is who he is. He is Lord. He is Christ. He is the anointed one. He's not going to stop being the anointed one. He's not going to stop being king just for you. God has made him Lord and Christ. It's not you that makes him Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord and Christ by raising him from the dead. So you'd better repent and get under his rule as quickly as possible. What does Paul say to the philosophers at Athens? He says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Judgment is certain because the judge has been raised from the dead. Jesus is king. You'd better believe him. You'd better believe it. And do it quick. One day you will deeply regret it if you don't. You have not seen the last of Jesus Christ. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then there's no need to take him seriously at all. You don't have to take a word he said seriously if God didn't raise him from the dead. If God did raise him from the dead, then you'd better take him seriously. And you'd better take his word seriously. And you'd better live in obedience to him. Seriously. Repent. C.S. Lewis wonderfully said that Christianity is either all important, far more important than anything else, by a long way, or it is of no importance, if it's not true. The one thing that it cannot be is moderately important. The one thing that Christianity cannot be is moderately important. It is either all important or it is not important at all. Repent. And then witness, of course, witness towards the end of the passage. Verse 48, you are witnesses. You are witnesses. What a privilege. You are witnesses of these things. In other words, you've seen it with your own eyes. You've seen me. You've heard me. You are witnesses. That's what a witness is in the Bible. A witness in the Bible is someone who sees something or hears something to which he can testify in a court of law. A witness in the New Testament is an eyewitness. There is a sense in which we are not and never will be witnesses for Christ. I know we often call ourselves witnesses for Christ, but we're not in the full sense of the word. The witnesses for Christ are the apostles. They saw him, they heard him, they recorded what they've seen and what they heard. We call it the four gospels. If you want to help somebody believe in Jesus, you bring the witness of the apostles to them. Get them to read the gospel. Get them to read with you, preferably, if you can. It's easier said than done, I know. But try and, if you possibly can, get somebody to read a gospel with you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the witnesses to Jesus Christ. That's why they're called gospels. If you want to evangelize, read the Gospels with somebody. The apostolic witness. What a wonderful thing to be able to do. And the motive for doing it is joy. We don't evangelize in order to increase our quota of souls won. We don't evangelize in order to be a successful church or a successful ministry. We evangelize because our lives have been changed, and Leslie Newbegin describes the first Christian church as an explosion of joy. It began with an explosion of joy. And if you're not evangelizing joyfully, if you're evangelizing because you've got to, it's something you have to do if you belong to a church, like the Jehovah's Witnesses have to do a quota of door knocks. Unless if they're going to stay as good Jehovah's Witnesses and not get turfed out, they've got to do it. We don't evangelize like that. We evangelize because we want to. We evangelize because we love Jesus. And we know a joy in him that we want to share with others. It's a witness. Okay, just to finish off with, right at the end, I thought I'd better get this in, actually. Because, do you know, last Thursday, or was it the Thursday before? It was the Thursday before. It was Ascension Day. Did you know that? Ascension Day should be as important as Christmas Day. It should be as important as Easter Sunday and Good Friday. We hardly recognize it, probably because it's not on a Sunday, but then even if it was on a Sunday, we probably wouldn't. Because did you know that today is Pentecost? You know, today is Whit Sunday. And here's me preaching on the resurrection. on Whit Sunday. It's all right, though, because Jesus promises the Holy Spirit here to those who witness for him. He says, go out and witness for me, and you won't be by yourself. My chief witness is the Holy Spirit, and I've asked the Father, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's coming. You just wait until he comes, and then get out there and witness, because there's no point in witnessing without him. We don't have to wait. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for the work of the Holy Spirit powerfully. We should, and we should pray for revival, absolutely. But we don't have to wait to witness. We don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come before we witness. Because the day of Pentecost was just as truly a fulfillment of Scripture as the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus were. And the Scripture is now being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit has come. And we've been born into the age of the Spirit. Getting back to February the 15th, 1971 again. Decimalization. I had to work out in my mind, with great difficulty, how to convert pounds, shillings and pence into decimalization. Because I was born in the age of sterling, and then that age ended, and the age of decimalization began. My children, and you two over there, and possibly Helen, I don't know, you at the back there, yeah. You were born in the age of decimalization. Pounds, shillings and pence mean absolutely nothing to you. You don't know what I'm talking about. Because you've always known the reality of decimalization. The Holy Spirit has come. The prophets in the Old Testament predicted that when the Messiah had done his work, the Holy Spirit would come. There'd be a new age of the Spirit. That age has come. So we don't wait for the Holy Spirit. We ask for his help. We ask for his power. We ask for him to come in power and revival. Yes, absolutely. But you don't have to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit before you witness to somebody. Just get on and witness to somebody and depend on the Holy Spirit who has come. Now, why am I saying all that? I was talking about the ascension before, but I thought as it's Whit Sunday, I better get the Holy Spirit in as well. Ascension, Jesus goes out to Bethany, lifts up his hands and blesses them, and he's taken up into heaven. Now, if you only had Luke's Gospel, you'd think it happened on the same day, wouldn't you? That same day. If Acts was written by somebody else, you'd say it was a contradiction. Because Acts says that it was 40 days between this and the ascension. Fortunately, it was written by the same person, so he wouldn't have contradicted himself like that. What happened was something like this. In those days, if you wanted to write a book, you bought a scroll. And you would eventually run out of scroll. And I think that Dr. Luke realized he was running out of scroll. And he had to get the ascension there. So he gives us a very brief account of the ascension. And then next, in his volume 2, he starts with the ascension and he gives it in much more detail. And if you don't, if your view of inerrancy of the inerrancy of Scripture means that you can't cope with that sort of thing, you want to review your view of the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture doesn't mean exact precision, the sort of precision that we are happiest with. So here we have a brief account added on to the scroll, at the end of the scroll, describing Jesus' ascension. And the ascension is important because the risen Jesus is coronated and our great high priest enters the holiest of all, the holy of holies, the presence of God. And he enters there with our names written on his heart. And he enters there as our sacrifice, our Saviour, in order to appear for us and to pray for us until he comes again. No wonder they were full of joy. No wonder they worshipped him and continually praised God. And isn't it marvelous? He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And do you know what I think he said to them? I think he said what high priests were supposed to say when they blessed the people. It's in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. I should be able to remember this, but it just escaped me momentarily. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Hands raised. Off to heaven on our behalf. Died for our sins. Risen from the dead. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. That's the risen Jesus talking. Amen.